I hesitate a little bit to even talk about money and things like this. And those of you who've been coming here for any length of time know that I don't talk a whole lot about money. It's kind of one of those things I have to mention when the ushers come forward and they take up the offering. But there are very few issues in life that bring about more uneasiness, more strain, more anxiety, more nervousness, more arguments than the topic of money. And money is such an enormous part of our daily existence, though. It's what we do, with money. It's who we are, how much money we have to be able to do those things. And it goes way down deep to the very core of our desires and our direction in life. And that's why I think the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth and teaching, he talked a lot about money. Because money can have such a hold on us, if we're not careful, have a hold on our heart instead of us using money for God's glory in the way that he intended it to be used. And so our financial habits, our financial tendencies, in essence, they can tattle on us if we are being hypocritical. It's an evidence of what's going on in our heart that is not matching. If we're saying that we love God supremely, we love others, we want what's best for them, we want them to know the gospel, but if we're not funneling some of the money that God gives us in that direction, then it can kind of tattle on us that there's some hypocrisy there. One of the most awe-inspiring truths gleaned from the Bible is that God's plan for money is to sustain us, to meet our needs. It is to strengthen our faith as we see God providing in some amazing ways. And it is to be used to spread the gospel. So you have all three of those things going on at the same time. You have God sustaining us. You have him strengthening our faith and developing our trust in him and spreading the gospel. Only the infinitely wise and gracious God could accomplish all of that using just this one facet of our lives. That's what's so exciting about this today. God is much more interested, let me say this, and I hope you, if you don't get anything else this message, I hope you get this. God is much more interested in you, the giver, than he is in the gift or anything that you could give. He wants to make sure that your heart is aligned correctly with him, that you are trusting in him daily. There's a verse of scripture that Jesus, as he mentions in Matthew chapter 6, he's speaking, and he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Send things ahead. Invest in things of eternal importance. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So notice that the treasure is one place, and if the treasure is there, your heart is going to be there too. Treasure is like an anchor that pulls in our heart after it. And so where is your treasure today? Because that's going to reveal a lot about where your heart is. A verse of scripture that many of you might know by memory or we've talked a lot about is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says to the believers there, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all that God has done for us in his mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul is saying there, yes, salvation's a free gift. We get it. We don't give anything for it. We can't. We don't offer anything to God in return for him saving us. But because he makes us his child, and he gives us that gift of salvation freely, out of a grateful heart, we offer back to him our lives. And we say, Lord, this body, this life is yours. I'm all yours, Lord. What would you have me to do? And when that happens, it's interesting that if once we give ourselves to the Lord, the rest is easy. If a man's heart is right about money, there's a good chance that his heart will be right about other things as well. You see, giving money back to God is as much a part of of Christian growth as, let me see if I can get this here. I think I might be out of battery. Brother, would you mind advancing to the next slide? I'm sorry. There we go. Giving to the Lord is as much part of the Christian growth process as prayer, as Bible study, as witnessing, all the things that we see, they're so important, they're vital, foundational keys to growing as a Christian. Giving is just as much a part of that. It's worshiping the Lord with our wallets. Tragically, statistics reveal that in most churches, only 20% of the people in the church are doing 80% of the giving. And I know that's other churches, it's not ours. But I'm just saying, you think about all those Christians out there, the scores of Christians who are missing out on the great joy of giving. God does not need our money. He's not a beggar. He's not a pauper. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible tells us. He's rich beyond measure. He's not asking us to give because he is incapable of doing things for himself. You remember the Lord Jesus and Peter, they were there talking, and Peter says, hey, we have to pay the temple tax. Remember that coin was due, that shekel that was due in the temple? And the Lord Jesus says, oh, that's all right, Peter. Go out and catch a fish. Remember, Peter went out and caught that fish, and what was in the fish's mouth? Exactly the coin that was needed to pay that in the temple. It's amazing. God can provide in any way he wants to. But you know what the privilege is? He invites us to be part of it, and that's exciting. We get to be a part of his program, and then he grows our faith. He increases it. He strengthens our faith as we see him working through us as his channels of blessing and support to others. We are strengthened in our faith in him. I want to look here at Jeremiah chapter 32 at a strange instruction that's given to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the setting is Babylon has become a mighty kingdom, really the world power at the time, and has conquered pretty much everybody else in the known world in that area around Israel at the time. And it's just Judah that's left as a holdout. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar leading the armies of Babylon against Judah. Now, normally, God would have protected his people if they had been living obediently unto him and following his commands. But for many, many years, they had turned their back on God, he says here in this chapter. And instead of facing the Lord and having fellowship with him, they were turning to idols and all kinds of wickedness and evil and shedding innocent blood. God needed to correct those people. He needed to judge them for their sin. And so he's going to open the door for Babylon to come along and surround Jerusalem and put them under siege. And this is the situation where Jeremiah is living. And Jeremiah's trying to be a spokesman for God, a faithful watchman and a prophet, and tell them God's message. So he's telling the people, hey, this is God's plan. This is part of his plan. Babylon is going to conquer us. Simply submit yourselves so you're not killed and go along with them. You're going to be taken into captivity as part of God's judgment, but it's for 70 years. He's trying to encourage them to simply follow God's plan. Don't keep bucking against it and resisting and trying to hold out against this mighty army. He said, God is not going to protect you from the Babylonians. He's going to give you into their hand. But because of his message, he was looked at as unpatriotic. He was looked at as treasonous, you know, giving this message about the king being taken into captivity by Babylon. And guess what happened to him? He gets thrown in prison. So here's a faithful prophet of God among people that are supposed to be God's people, and they put him in prison. Look at verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now notice what God tells Jeremiah to do. Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, so God's telling Jeremiah, your cousin is going to come, and he's got a message for you. Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Jeremiah's cousin is going to come and say, here's a word from mine uncle, and this is what God wants you to do. Buy the field that's in Anathoth. You're part of the family, so it's okay by the Mosaic law. We're keeping this field in the family, this property. But I want you to buy that. Verse 8 says, "So Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Pastor Charles Spurgeon has written about this passage. He says, at the very time when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, and when the sword, the famine, and pestilence had desolated the land, Jeremiah was strangely commanded by God to purchase a field and to have the deed of transfer legally sealed and witnessed. It was buying with scarcely a probability that the person purchasing could ever enjoy the possession. You know, on their own, nobody in their right mind would have gone out and done what the Lord was asking Jeremiah to do. It made no sense. A near relative could redeem property to keep it in the family, but this particular property was worthless. It was in Anathoth, which by this time had already been captured by the Babylonians. So there was no human wisdom or human sense in investing in a property that was worthless. And they had the people at the time had no view of God bringing them back. They had no hope of that. And so here he tells Jeremiah, I want you to do something that to others might seem strange, but this is my plan. This is what I want you to do. And he's going to teach Jeremiah that this is really a sure investment. There's no losing here. We go on, and even though things look so bleak, we read in verse 9, I bought the field of Hanamiel, my son, uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighted the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, imagine what Jeremiah's thinking. Well, I'm really going out on a limb here. We're going to possess this land again, people. Don't worry. Look at what he says in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You see, even though things look so bleak and so terrible, so dark in this time for Israel, Jeremiah had the faith to look ahead, to trust God's promises that they would return one day, and that land was going to be worth a lot. And he wanted that mortgage or that deed, that property sealed up so that it could be kept there safely for that time when they would come back, because God told them to do so. There are two reasons why folks might be a little hesitant to step out in faith to give to the Lord. And that is, first of all, Jeremiah is teaching us here that nothing is too hard for Almighty God. Nothing is too hard. Now, some people might be convinced that God can't do it. And they're afraid that God will not be able to take care of them and provide for their needs if they were to start giving faithfully to the Lord's word. But notice verse 27. He repeats that same principle we just talked about in verse 17. He says there in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So excuse number one would be, God can't. God can't provide my needs. If I give sacrificially unto the Lord and step out in faith to give, you know, money that in my view it makes sense to keep because I need it, I want it to keep it, would God be able to provide? And some people, they come to the conclusion as they add up all the data and their human facts and wisdom, they say, God can't. And so they end up not giving. There's another reason, though. Some people would give because maybe God won't. God won't keep his promise. And some folks get convinced of that. Look at verse 42, where it tells us that God always keeps his promises. Verse 42, it says, For thus saith the Lord, Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land where you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Now this was on the front end. You know, Jeremiah wasn't where we can sit and look back at how God actually fulfilled his promise. But he's giving a clear promise to Jeremiah that if he will do what God has called him to do, it's a very strange instruction, a strange investment, but if he'll do what God said, God was going to keep his promise, and it was going to be an amazing thing on the other end. So let's not be of the opinion that God can't. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Let's not be of the opinion that God won't, that he won't keep his promise to provide for us and will give to his work. God will. There has never been a single instance in which God did not keep his word. We serve a God who cannot lie, the Bible tells us. He will do what he says. One pastor wrote about this. He said, when seen from a certain perspective, life is nothing more than a series of risks. Taking a drive in a car is a 10 times greater threat to your health than having surgery. Yet we will worry about surgery and think nothing of driving in a car. How many of you thought about that when you got in your car this morning to come to your job? This is 10 times more risky than having surgery. Am I okay here? Am I going to make it there safely? Sitting under a roof means banking on the carpentry skills of someone that you've never met and assuming they have constructed it well enough to hold up. I don't know. I wasn't here when this place was built. Brother A.B. might be able to tell us, were those construction fellows trustworthy, brother? we're okay under this roof here. But it's a risk coming into a building. You're putting your faith that those who put this thing up knew what they were doing and did a good job up there. And there are times in our Christian experience when we're called to take a risk. To obey God, even when we have nothing figured out about how it's going to work out. But with God, nothing is a gamble. It's a guarantee. And that's what he's teaching Jeremiah here. Hey, I'm asking you to do something that doesn't make sense to anybody that might be coming up to look from the outside. But would you trust me that I'm going to do it? I'm going to fulfill my promise, and I can, because nothing is too hard. Is it really a risk when nothing is too hard for God? And he will always keep his promises. Can we really say it's a risk to do what God is asking us to do? Can we not trust him completely? You'll never be disappointed when you take a step of faith and you obey an all-powerful God who loves us without end. You'll never be disappointed with that. And so I think here we have a simple illustration that Jeremiah gives us of obeying God, even if it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, from the outside. You know, think of the individuals who dared to do, at God's command, things which human reason would condemn. Whether it be a Noah who is called by God to build a ship on dry land when there's never been any rain before. Or an Abraham who is to offer up his only son that had been promised for years and finally came. Or of a Moses who is to despise the treasures of Egypt in the palace so that he could suffer with the people of God. Or a Joshua who is to besiege Jericho 7 days using no weapons but the blasts of ram's horns. They all act upon God's command, contrary to the dictates of human reason. And the Lord gives them a rich reward as a result of their obedient faith. You know, if we would venture more upon the clear promise of God, Spurgeon says we should enter a world of wonders to which as yet we are strangers. If we would venture more there, nothing is too hard for the God that created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too hard for me, God says. Well, if we get into the nitty-gritty here, the specifics, I believe that the tithe is really something that's assumed or a starting point for us as God's children. The word tithe is used in the Bible. It speaks of 10% or the first 10%. Really, the bare minimum that all of us should be involved in giving with a glad heart back to God. It's His already, and it's something that He calls us as His people to do. Some people believe it was part of the Old Testament law, and because we're not under the law anymore, we don't have to tithe. But really, I personally see it being used even before the law came. You see it being used by Abraham and by Jacob. And so I believe it's a universal principle. The Lord would have us give the first portion of how he blesses us. And that's borne out in the Proverbs. It says in Proverbs chapter 3 there, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus tells us, seek ye first, there, right at the start, with whatever he blesses you with, the first portion ought to go to the Lord. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's talking about, in that passage, the food that we need to eat, the clothing that we need to wear, and how we might worry about where's that going to come from if we put God first and we give to his program. He says, all those things shall be added unto you. God's going to take care of you. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. But beyond this, each member of a local church should be doing all that he can to further the gospel, not just with their tithes, but with something the Bible talks about, their offerings. Now, offerings are different than a tithe. It's talking about something that's over and above, that is a voluntary thing to want to do more for God. And certainly, as much as the Lord has done for us, there ought to be a heart of gratefulness that wants to express itself by giving unto the Lord, so that others may know that same joy of salvation. And as illogical as it might seem, God's word tells us in numerous places that the key to financial freedom is giving. I know that doesn't line up and jive with human reason, that the key to financial freedom is giving. But really, that's how the Lord lays it out in his word. Now, if you'll go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the best place in all the scriptures, really the clearest example of these offerings that we're talking about, these voluntary offerings of the Lord to help with his work around the world, is given here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, the Apostle Paul, one of the first missionaries going about and starting churches and seeing them thrive, he talks in a letter to the church at Corinth about what this is like to give unto the Lord, what we could call grace giving. Giving over and above the necessary tithe, but voluntarily giving it to the Lord for his work, to help us learn about how giving to the Lord and supporting his work takes place. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where we'll be looking there, talking about grace giving. And here we might reference it as faith promise giving, that believing by faith God is going to allow you to give a certain amount for the missions work. You're going to, say you're going to commit to give so much this year. That's what we're talking about, grace giving here, or faith promise giving. So to help us learn more about this, we're going to look here about how to give so that beyond the physical reach of our local church here, that we consider and understand the principles of grace giving provided for us. Now, a year before this was written, the Apostle Paul had visited some churches, and a year before this, the Macedonian churches, that's the church at Philippi, the church at Berea, and Thessalonica, they had given generously to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem who were suffering for their faith. Under much persecution, many had lost their jobs, they'd been disowned by their families, they needed help, and Paul is collecting funds to bring to Jerusalem to help those suffering Christians and to further the missions work going on there. And so he had gone to these other churches and made this wonderful collection of that offering to bring there, and he comes to the church at Corinth and he says, hey guys, why aren't you jumping in and participating in this? Do you realize the blessing of being able to give to God's work? And so he teaches us some things in these two chapters that are important. And again, as I said, offerings are something that's voluntary. And he tells us in chapter 8, verse 8, that this was something he was speaking not by commandment, but to prove the sincerity of their love, to show love toward others and express it in a tangible way. So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Remember, this is a voluntary thing. You're purposing in your heart. He says, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Okay, so it's not out of a sense of duty or obligation or being forced, like somebody's twisting your arm or compelling you to do something, but out of your own free will. In fact, even under the Old Testament law, there were free will offerings that were above the tithe. And he talked about bringing things voluntarily, if they wanted to, as a free will offering unto the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 is an example of that. Human nature. We are naturally focused on our own needs, aren't we? And to be honest, there's nobody here but us. We can say we're selfish naturally. We are selfish people. That's who we are. And this kind of giving pushes us to see beyond ourselves, beyond our own needs, to things that are out there where people have a need. In chapter 8, if you have your Bible open there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the example given there is the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Jesus, you know, enjoying the joy and the glories of heaven, he lowered himself and condescended and became poor, living here on earth, so that he could do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and suffering and dying for our sins. So how are we supposed to give here? There was one Christian businessman who had established a great habit of giving to the Lord. As the Lord increased his business and blessed, he gave more and more unto the Lord's work. And he said, "God has a shovel, and I have a shovel. As he shovels money my way, I have the privilege of shoveling it out to further his work." And then he said this, "And his shovel is a lot bigger than mine." I like that. God's shovel is a lot bigger than mine. And so it says here in this verse, in verse 7 of chapter 9, "As we purpose in our heart, let him give, not grudgingly." So we're not supposed to sit there and talk about giving these offerings and say, "I hate to do this. I hate giving this extra. I hate this." He says, don't do it grudgingly. If that's your attitude, just don't do it. Because he says, you're not supposed to do it grudgingly. He says, don't do it of necessity. I have to do this. No. If you feel like that, then don't do it at all. It's better you have the heart in the right place first and then do something than to make yourself do it, but you're really not in it in a good place in your heart. So it's not I hate to, and it's not I have to, but he says, I'm happy to give. This is where we find the last part of that verse. It says, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." So we're to give cheerfully. I'm happy to do it. And as hard as this truth may be to swallow, it is possible to give without having a hesitant, unenthusiastic attitude, but in a spirit of anticipation and eagerness, and even, dare I say, enjoyment. We ought to enjoy giving to God. You know, the offering can be a very exciting, thrilling time, like we saw this morning. And you think about other things in life that you really look forward to with great excitement. It might be a birthday or Christmas or a much-needed vacation. You know, things that are on the horizon that are coming up that oh, you're looking forward to that. I just can't wait. Could it be possible that giving to God could be like that in our lives? That we would be eager and looking forward to it? The Macedonian Christians were begging Paul to let them get involved. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "Praying us," or begging us, "with much entreaty that we would receive the gift from those Macedonian Christians and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Paul said they were praying him. They were beseeching him. They viewed it as a great privilege. Not only that, we're to give sacrificially. We find this in the first three verses of chapter 8. He's writing there, he says, to the church of Corinth, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or I want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction," or here they were suffering themselves, but it says, "the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." So you have things there that don't make sense. Here they were in great affliction, yet they had an abundance of joy. Here they were in deep poverty, but they were abounding unto the riches of giving liberally, generously. How'd that work? In verse 3 it says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." In verse 5, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." They gave themselves completely unto God and gave sacrificially. Sacrifice means giving up something of value in order to do something that God wants you to do. You remember Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? very near the end of Jesus' ministry, when he was about to head to the cross, she came and she broke that precious box of ointment and poured it out on the Lord Jesus to anoint him for his burial that was coming up. And there were some that looked at that sacrifice and they say, "Well, what a waste. Why would she do that?" But she did that for the Lord, to honor him. And even though it didn't make sense by human reason, there was a purpose in that. Jesus said, "Everybody in this world is going to know about that sacrifice that she's just done for me." We're still talking about it today. You know, it's been said that if the little lad, remember the little lad with the lunch? He had five little small fish and two loaves. If he had been a Baptist, you know how much he would have given to Jesus? He'd have given him half of a loaf, right? That's 10%, and then a fifth of the fish. That's it. He'll give you one-fifth of the fish and half of that cracker over there, that loaf. And that's all he would give. Stop right there. I want to encourage you today, when we talk about grace giving and determining what the Lord would have you give for missions, and I'm not asking any of the visitors or anybody like that to do so. This is just, you know, for our membership here. Don't do what you think you can do. Ask God what he wants you to do. Now, some of you might be afraid to do that. It's a dangerous thing. Asking the Lord, what would you have me to do? Not thinking about what I can do. There needs to be a measure of faith in this and obeying the Lord's leading. If you have a willing mind to give to God, verse 12 tells us, it doesn't matter how much you have. It matters whether you are willing to have a compassionate heart to reach out to others and give for the Lord's work. You remember Jesus was standing over against the treasury in the temple one day, and he was watching those pass by and toss their money into the temple treasury boxes. And he picked out, well, first he saw all the Pharisees come by, you know, those that made a big show of it, you know, blow the trumpet and to drop their coins, make sure everybody heard what they were giving and the great amounts there. And then he sees this lowly widow come by, and no pomp and circumstance, no fanfare, simply go by and drop in two mites, just a very paltry sum. Not much at all. But the Lord looked at her and he said, you know, she's given more than all the rest of them. Because she gave up her very living, what she needed to live on, sacrificially, because she loved God. All these others, they gave out of the abundance they had, you know, they could spare whatever was given. But he noticed her gift and made sure we knew about it today. There was a pastor at Houston, Texas, who wrote this true story. And I don't know much about motorcycles, but he said, I love motorcycles. And he said, not long ago, I was in a Honda shop drooling over a 750. And a 750, for the uninformed like me, is Honda's most beautiful four-cylinder bike, he said. Its 68-horsepower engine is so large that it sticks out on both sides of the bike, and it will top out at over 125 miles an hour. Well, the salesman came up to this pastor and said, well, it's some machine, ain't it? The pastor said, sure is. The salesman said, well, it's not like driving a car, you know. You go through town and nobody notices. But on this baby, it's a different story. By the way, what do you do for a living? I'm a minister. He said, there was a long pause. Well, Reverend, you know, these machines get good gas mileage. Even longer pause. This is getting awkward. And he's trying to stumble around. He says, you have many advantages, like good visibility, and, you know, these things are very maneuverable. You can stop on a dime, that's for sure. And by now, the salesman is almost whispering, and he says, I know you people aren't supposed to be interested in this sort of thing, but they really are a lot of fun to drive. Now, the pastor later wrote this, he said, after that experience. He said, lawnmower salesmen aren't surprised to find clergy looking at their merchandise, but motorcycle salesmen are. And he says, why is that? He said, because lawnmowers are safe, they're slow, they're sane, they're practical, they're predictable. And motorcycles are fast, sometimes dangerous, wild, and thrilling. They're associated with risk and daring and adventure. And he said this, he said, is being a Christian more like mowing the lawn to you, or is it more like riding that motorcycle? Because he says, if the Christian's life is just safe and sane, thrilling, or is it sane? Is it thrilling and exciting versus, you know, being looking for a lawnmower? He says we need to recapture the motorcycle spirit. For without it, we can't understand or adequately express our faith. The common image of the church these days is pure lawnmower. Slow, deliberate, plodding along. But our task is to take the church out on the open road, to give it the gas, and to see what the old girl will do, he says. And he asks this question, are you ready? Are you ready for that? And it's going to take a measure of faith. It's going to take trust in the God that nothing's too hard for and who always keeps his promises. But are you willing to do it? How about you today? I wonder if we could bow our heads just for a moment as we think about these things today and how we'll respond to what the Lord has taught us for his word. If you're here today and you don't personally know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that is, you've never called on him to save you from your sins, to forgive you and provide a home in heaven for you, then this message really didn't have a lot to do with anything, you know, in your life. The Bible tells us at the end of that passage, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. God gave us his own Son so that we could be rescued from our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, if you're not saved, if you're not rescued by Jesus Christ, God's not asking anything from you. He's not asking you to give anything. He already gave his Son so that you could be born into his family. By faith, would you trust in Jesus to be your Savior today? Would there be anybody say, Pastor Dan, you know what? I'm sitting here. I'm not sure that if I left this world, if I were to die for some reason, I don't know for sure that I'd end up in heaven. I've never trusted in Jesus to be my Savior. Would you pray for me? Is there anybody like that? Just slip your hand up and put it back down. Nobody's looking around. Don't be embarrassed. Anybody at all? Say, Pastor Dan, pray for me. I'm not sure that God will allow me to live in heaven with him because I've never believed on Jesus and asked him to be my Savior. Anybody at all like that today? All right. Well, it appears that everybody is testifying you know Christ as your Savior. And if that's true, I wonder today, are you doing everything you can that others might know him also? You know, standing in the doorway of a decision like this can be a scary place. You know, being told that we need to give unto God. But what can help us step through that doorway is the faith that God cannot lie. He can always be relied upon to keep his promises and to provide for our needs as we are following his guidance. You and I have been confronted with the Word of God today. We've been confronted with his commands and his promises. And so we can either choose to obey them or disobey them. But we can't pretend it isn't there or claim ignorance. The question for you today is, are you worshiping the Lord by faithfully giving to his work? If not, what's holding you back? Do you look forward to opportunities to open up your hands and contribute to the spread of the gospel and meet the needs of others? This is an amazing way to exercise and expand our faith while enjoying God's blessing upon our lives and really accumulating spiritual fruit that doesn't rot, sending it ahead there where our treasure should be in heaven. Would you think on these things today?